Trust you're having a good week. Got a little more rain.
Yes.
Grass keeps growing. Yes, yes. What did you see?
Tumbleweeds.
Tumbleweeds.
Somebody's plants were flying.
Well, it's been a wet summer, that's for sure. Yeah, indeed. I'm the son of a farmer, so I praise the Lord for the rain. Although it keeps leaking in our one room downstairs, so that's not a lot of fun here. But anyway, but we're not complaining. We're in James tonight, and so we want to look at verses 13 through 17. Understanding temptation is what I've titled the message here. We can all relate to this as people, as believers in Jesus Christ. And so let me lead us in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to gather together. And Lord, sit at your feet, as it were. The Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher. And so, Lord, teach us. Help us to see, glean from the text as we consider it together, as we study it together. And Lord, again, we just thank you for showing us truth. Help us to apply those things that you would have for us tonight. And again, we just thank you for the privilege to be here. Ask your time on our prayer time to follow as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you note on the overhead, the theme of James is faith without works is dead. Of course, key verse is 2:20. We're in chapter 1 yet, a living faith tested by trial. Everything kind of flows out of that concept. And of course, then living faith proven by works, chapter 2, living faith evidenced by conduct, 3 and 4, living faith demonstrated in perseverance, chapter 5. Well, he begins the book by saying, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, if we stopped right there, we might say, what in the world's wrong with this guy? He's got a kind of a, he likes pain or something. He likes problems, likes difficult times. But he goes on to say, as you go on there into verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. God's got a purpose in everything we go through. He's teaching us. We are learning. We are growing through it. And so it is. We can count it all joy when we know that God is sovereign. He has a purpose in whatever we're going through, no matter what the trial might be. But along with that, James infers, we're going to need some wisdom. We're going to need some wisdom in the challenge of trials of life. How do I handle this? How do I handle that? And so he says, if you lack wisdom, ask. Ask of God. God's the one who's got the corner on wisdom here. Ask him, and he'll give it to you. But you have to ask in faith. And so we have noted that in our study. And then I think right along with this, he really brings out a key wisdom principle in the Scriptures. And you remember what that is from last week, right? As we looked at verses 9 through 12, what is this key wisdom principle? Well, thankfully, none of you were here last week, so, you know, it's okay. But I'm just kidding. It's having an eternal perspective, right? Living in light of eternity. I mean, that is wisdom. That's a wisdom principle that applies to life. This life is very brief. In fact, James will say in chapter 4, it's like a vapor. I don't know how many of you spend much time watching vapors, but they're very, very short, right? There it goes. Okay, here comes another one. But vapors are very short-lived. We are that way. Our lives are like a vapor. In light of eternity, very short amount of time here. Live in light of eternity. It's wisdom. Whatever you're going through, realize this too shall pass. And so that's where we left off last time. But tonight now, as you are dealing with the trials, you know, I think there's a tendency as you get into this, you can go one of two ways, and you can get better or you can get bitter. And you are going to be tested, but you're also going to be tempted. And he's dealing now with this issue of how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond when you're going through a really hard time? Yes, seek God for wisdom and live in light of eternity. But he deals with this very real issue of temptation that we face as believers. So you never get beyond this. We're always tempted in some way or another as we go through life. And so notice what I say here. Times of testing through trial can readily become times of temptation. And since God is sovereign over the trials of life, it's easy for human reasoning to also assign blame to God for temptations. That's really a key concept he's dealing with. But James draws a line here. Yes, God tests, grows, proves us in the trials of life. But he is not responsible for temptation. And he really drives that point home tonight, like, okay, we're in the thick of it. And you can see why they might think this way, right? I mean, what is our emphasis? Well, we emphasize all the time, God is sovereign. Well, if God is sovereign, he must be responsible for the trials. I got a problem with that. Job had a problem with that, right? I mean, until God revealed himself more fully to him, I mean, Job's getting to the point where he's contending with God. Who is this contends with Almighty God? God asked. Job's like, oh boy, I guess he's talking to me. But I think it's very human. Very human. Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. He struggled with this when he was going through these trials. Couldn't understand the why of it. And he's really having an issue with God because God is sovereign. Well, James deals with this. Let's have somebody read verse 13. It kind of stands there by itself. Who wants to read verse 13? Yes, Terry.
Let no one say when he is enticed, I am enticed by Elohim. For Elohim is not enticed by evil matters, and he entices.
Okay, my translation says tempt, but that's right, enticed or tempt. So let no one say when he is tempted. By the way, this word tempted is the very same basic word that we have that is translated trial in verse 2 and in verse 12. But here it's translated tempted. So, there's different nuances with this exact word. But I agree with Kent here, Homer Kent, when he says, it is clear that he has shifted to a new topic because the trials that come from without are to be considered all joy, but the temptations described in the present passage are to be renounced and abandoned. So clearly he's not talking about the same subject matter he was talking about in the first 12 verses. He's kind of shifted gears here, and now he's talking about temptation, even though we're talking about the same root word, can be translated trial, can be translated temptation. So let no one say, and I think he says this because it is very human to do this, but he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So don't let anyone say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. Yes, he acknowledges you may be tempted, all right, but don't say, hey, God's responsible for it. Which, if you're a hyper-Calvinist, you might get to that point. I mean, you don't want to go there. I don't want to ever blame God for sin. He's not the author of sin. Now, he allows it, but he's not responsible. Yes, he uses trials, but he never tempts us. He allows things to happen there. He allows testing to come, and temptations can enter in there, but God's not the one who is actually tempting us. Now, God tests us for a good purpose. His motives are always good. He wants to prove us. He's not trying to bring us down. He's not trying to make us fall. That's never God's motivation. The idea of tempting is to entice. Would you say solicit? What was your translation?
Entice.
Entice, yeah. So, yeah, that's not, God's not got ulterior motives. Like, I mean, I'm trying to see if they'll fall here. That's not what God's doing. He's never doing that. He's never enticing us to sin. He may test us to prove us, but he's not enticing us to sin. That's not his motivation. In the trials of life, one may be tempted to sin, and in the process, blame God for allowing the trial to begin with. After all, human reasoning says if God could have prevented the trial, then he could have prevented my stumbling. So the struggle of my temptation is God's fault. That's very human reasoning, and it's nothing new, of course, but and I mentioned this before here, but there are fine lines here, but they're important lines. For example, God did not tempt Job, but he did allow Satan to sorely afflict Job and thereby test him. In the process, Job said, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. The devil was working as hard as he could to tempt Job to turn on God. But Job saw that God was using it for good. So there's some fine lines here, but we want to keep those lines straight here. And yes?
I may correct you. Isn't the purpose of Paul right there, force of temptation, the purpose of temptation seems to be to make a person fair?
Yes.
But the testing to prove that a person is real.
That's right.
The one has a negative connotation, the other one has a positive.
Exactly. Amen. That's exactly right. That's what I was trying to say. No, that's right. That's right. That's exactly right. The whole motivation behind what's happening is different between God testing and Satan's tempting us, for sure. Yeah, very good. So let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. By the way, the blame game, you know, okay, I've fallen. You know, I'm tempted and I fall. Now what? The blame game goes clear back, right? Goes clear back to who? Well, let's go back to Adam. What did he say after, I mean, what's he say to God? The woman that you, by the way, God, gave to me. If it wasn't for her, I wouldn't be here. You know, so it seems to me the blame game goes way back to Adam, way early. It's very human to not want to take responsibility. And James says, I'm going to pin this right on you. You don't have any, there's no wiggle room here. You're responsible for your own sin. So let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. And then he says, for God cannot be tempted by evil. God's above this. The very nature of God is that he cannot be tempted. You're not going to ever get God to fall. God's not going to stumble. No, he is not susceptible to this. Sin has no appeal to him. He is beyond this by the very nature of being God. And then he says, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God cannot be tempted, and neither does he tempt anyone else. He never solicits people to evil, like we say. In a negative way, he's never trying to bring people down. He's not trying to make people fall. You know, he didn't put Adam and Eve in the garden and say, well, hey, you know, I got this one tree you can't eat, and I'm really trying to make you fall here. No, it was a legitimate test, right? But there was no, he wasn't wanting them to fall. So I'm never going to apply to God ulterior motives here as far as like the devil's trying to do, getting people to stumble. God's never doing that, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, he allows things to happen in his sovereignty, and he uses all kinds of things, including the devil himself. But as far as actually tempting people personally, God does not do that. So I think here we see we can never blame God for our sin. We can't blame God. I want to start with that presupposition. I can't blame God, period. And we see here, too, his character. He cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. His character and his action are totally consistent. Again, he allows people to be tempted. I think he sets limits on temptation. But he himself does not tempt anyone. A couple of verses as far as application here. 1 Corinthians 10:13, good memory verse. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So praise the Lord, God is faithful. What is he faithful to do? He is faithful to make a way of escape. Now, what is the way of escape, by the way? Death. That's the only way. I'm just kidding. Well, that is a way out, because you won't be tempted anymore after death. But in this life, what's the way of escape? Ah, very good. You're getting an A for the day. That's right. Amen. We do not have a high priest who cannot be sympathized with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the issue here he's talking about is our weakness of sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think this is the whole issue in our weakness, in our propensity to sin. We need to come to the throne. We need help. He's there to help us. A lot of times what we do is we try to muster through and we fall on our face and we say, oh God, I'm sorry, I blew. He said, you should have saw me back here. You know, proactive, not reactive. After you've fallen, come to the throne of grace in the time of need when you need help in the time of temptation. So, yeah. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. Since Jesus was God and did not cease being God when he also became a man, this statement assures us that Jesus not only did not sin, but also that he could not sin. Henry M. Morris, great theological deduction. If Jesus was truly God, he couldn't sin. But there is this kind of what I call the mystery zone here where he could be tempted because he was human. And so you have that combination of realities here, the God-man couldn't sin if he's, I mean, it's not possible for God to be tempted or sin. But Jesus could be tempted. His humanity was involved there. So it's an interesting combination of things that we have there. Yes? That's right. He's fully human. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, yeah, he definitely was tempted. But God can't be tempted. But as a human, he could be tempted. Yes?
What's the word for that? There's a fancy word for that.
Oh, as far as that he couldn't sin?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, there is. As we think about it, it'll probably come to us. But you're right. There is a theological word for this. Jesus was fully man and fully God in one person. On the one hand, as being totally human, he could in all points be tempted as we are. And yet, as being fully God, he could not sin. As a human, he could be tempted. As God, he could not be tempted. The reality of his deity assured that ultimately he could not sin. The relationship of the human and the divine in the one person of Christ is truly a mystery that defies complete comprehension. I mean, he's the most unique person that's ever lived on the face of the planet, being fully God, fully man in one person. But it's an interesting study for sure. Well, the question here is who can we blame in our sin? Who can we blame? So we're susceptible to temptation. Who can we blame for this? Well, we can't blame God. How about the devil? Can we blame the devil? Well, he is the tempter. He's called the tempter. But I don't think we can blame him for our fall. In fact, it's interesting. In James, he says nothing about the devil. In fact, he says nothing about anything else other than personal responsibility here. So that's really what he hones in on. Yeah, I think we can look to other texts and bring in the devil for sure, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But here the real emphasis is human responsibility. All right, yes?
Somebody looked it up, impeccability.
Ah, that's it, impeccability. Yes, 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 yes. You get an A for the day, too. That's good. We got a lot of A's being handed out here. All right. Very good. Any other thoughts? Yeah, that's it. Impeccability. See, I don't have that because I fail. All right. Impeccability. Could not sin. That's the word. Yeah. Yes, Tom. Yeah. Yes. Well, amen. Why don't we always do that, Tom? Yeah. Let's blame the flesh. That's right. You know, we're all in process here, and we all stumble in many ways, too, as James says. Yeah. 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 Run.
Get away.
Yeah, run. Yeah, that's right. Well, amen to that. Yeah. I remember Chuck Swindoll preaching one time, but he was in Vietnam, you know. And he said, and I think he got married just before he went to Vietnam. But anyway, he said that they brought in all these prostitutes to quote unquote service the men there. And he said he had to go right by where they all were to get to from one place to where he was. And he said to somebody, he says, well, how can I overcome this? I mean, it's so powerful. And the guy said, run. And Chuck said, I learned that you cannot lust while running. that's what he said anyway. This is Chuck Swindoll, but he says every time he'd run by there, he'd just run. There's a lot of wisdom in that, run. You know, Joseph ran, you know. Huh? Flee. Yeah, flee. Amen. All right, let's have somebody read verses 14 through 16. That's kind of one long thought here. Who wants to read 14 through 16 for us? Yes, Joyce. Okay, thank you. Boy, he hits it right out of the park to start with, doesn't he? Notice, but each one is tempted. Boy, he puts it right on each one. Each one. Personal responsibility. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Don't look outside yourself. Look right at yourself here. Look within ourselves. And here's how the process works. Each one, very personally, each one is tempted when he is drawn away or literally drawn out, showing there's movement at this point. The temptation is having an effect and it's getting you drawn out or drawn away by his own desires. Again, very personal, own desires. Again, this is key. The word desires, often translated as lust, can be good or bad. It depends on the context. Lots of times translated to lust, and it is often used, most often used in a negative way in the sense of sinful lusts, sinful desires. But the word itself can be used either way. But here clearly he's talking about sin and illicit longings, own desires, illicit longings and cravings. And, you know, temptation comes packaged in such a way it looks attractive. It's enticing. That word enticement is used here. And so it's attractive. Draws us in. Adrian Rogers, sin fascinates, then it assassinates. It thrills, then it kills. It will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you were willing to pay. Boy, there's a lot of truth in that. But it's packaged well. By the way, it's not wrong to be tempted. It's not wrong to merely be tempted. Christ was tempted, yet he did not sin. Temptation is the solicitation to evil, not participation in it. Temptation is the proposition to sin, but not in and of itself sin. The acting on temptation is the sin. So, you know, just because you're being tempted doesn't mean that you're in sin. It's yielding. It's yielding to the temptation. But he's explaining the process here. Here's how it starts. You're tempted, and then you are brought in. You're kind of reeled in by the temptation, and you have a desire there. Drawn away by his own desires. Illicit desires, here is the idea. And enticed. Enticed is a word here that's often used in relationship to fishing. The idea of baiting. It baits you. It lures you in through being attractive. And so here's the initial problem. We are vulnerable to the pull of sin. And nobody ever gets beyond this in this life. We grow in maturity. We grow in spiritual strength. That's true. But let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I think we're vulnerable till we get to the pearly gates, as it were, to heaven. Let's see here. A couple of quotes here. Vernon Dirksen, the bait attracts and stimulates the desires resulting in temptation. Yeah, so that's what's happening. Sin does not force itself on the unwilling, but is chosen because of its attractions. Yeah, again, it's presented in a very attractive way. Let's see here. I got another slide here. Sin wouldn't be so attractive if the wages were paid immediately. Unknown author. Isn't that the truth? I mean, we think, oh, man, this is going to be great, really. And boy, but down the road, the wages of sin is death, and it's miserable. But a lot of times there's a process there. I remember some, you know, different situations, a lot of different situations through the years, but I remember one situation where this person just couldn't understand, why do I sin? They hated what they were doing and said, why do I sin? Well, Jesus really answered this. Our flesh still craves to sin, but we also have a new nature that is wed to the Holy Spirit, and it always desires to do what is right. Hence, we are conflicted. This is a struggle we now know as believers, described by Paul in Romans 7, Galatians 5. James is describing what happens in the process of sin. We still have an internal susceptibility to sin. The flesh, the old sin nature, is still drawn to sin, and we are still very vulnerable to temptation that draws us in and is enticed by sin's bait. And how true that is. Let's see here. Here's what I was talking about, where Jesus says, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. They defile a man. It's the heart. It's the issue. proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So it's a heart problem. And that's what James is really talking about when he talks about is drawn away of his own desires. He's talking a heart issue and enticed. Stephen Cole shares this story. A man was on a diet and struggling. He had to go downtown. As he started out, he remembered that his route would take him by the donut shop. As he got closer, he thought that a cup of coffee would hit the spot. Then he remembered his diet. That's when he prayed, "Lord, if you want me to stop for a donut and coffee, let there be a parking place in front of the shop," he said. Sure enough, I found a parking place right in front on my seventh time around the block. As Robert Orban said, most people want to be delivered from temptation, but they would like to keep in touch. Yeah. You know, there is truth in that. We laugh, but we know that's kind of true. We won't really want to completely let go. This wanting to keep in touch is what makes us so vulnerable. And all of us have the flesh that does its best to keep us in touch with temptation. Realize that the flesh, sin nature, never goes away so long as we live in this mortal body. It's not wrong to have the flesh. We can't help it. And it's not wrong to be tempted, but we need to be wise. This is Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You know, in a certain context, don't put yourself in there because you're vulnerable and you're weak and you can fall. And so we want to be wise. Okay. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires and enticed. And he continues with the process now in verse 15. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So he's talking about the process here, and I think the real driver in this whole process is desire. When desire has conceived, okay, I really am liking that. I'm feeling the pull towards that. So it begins with this idea of desire. He uses metaphorical language here, the idea of conception, birth, full grown, all metaphorical terms to describe the process that he is talking about here as far as falling in to sin, yielding to temptation. Notice, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Okay, we yielded to it. We yielded to it. Conception. Now what happens? We carried through on it. We did it. First, the desire is there. We're looking at it, and we get drawn in, and then we fall into it. Desire and sin must be distinguished. This is Vernon Dirksen again. Man has certain desires, and those desires are responsive to temptation. They become lusts. They become lusts. When one's instinctive sexual desires are encouraged and yield to the enticements of the harlot, the resulting conception is sin. Lust is the mother of sin. And so how true that is, desire and sin must be distinguished. Okay, that's related to temptation. But now when you yield to it, sin gets into the equation. Sinful lusts demand to be acted upon. They cry out to be satisfied. And we will either act on them and sin, or we, with God's help, will put to death these sinful urges, as Paul says to do in Colossians 3:5. Mortify these things. In every temptation, we make a choice whether these lusts will live or die within us. What are we going to do with this temptation? We're all faced with this choice. And we're not in the bondage to sin. So we have a legitimate choice here as far as what we're going to say. Well, I can't help it. Yeah, with God's help, you can help it now. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been freed from the penalty and the power of sin. One day you'll be freed from the presence of sin. So I really think as Christians, we don't have any excuse here. We still have the flesh and we still struggle. We're still vulnerable. But there's a choice, right? You're free to choose, but you are not free from the consequence of your choice. And we're constantly facing this crossroads. Which way are we going to go here? And we like to think, well, I always go this way. I think your new nature always wants to go that way. The Holy Spirit certainly wants to always go the right way. But we still all struggle. We all stumble, as James says, in many ways. So we're still in the battle here. We're still in the struggle. So desire conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This is the ultimate consequence of sin. Death. What's the word death mean? separation. There's really three kinds of death that we see in the scriptures. There's spiritual death. What did God tell Adam and Eve? If the very day you eat of this forbidden fruit, what's going to happen? You're going to die. Well, did they die that day? They had a spiritual death, right? Immediately they were separated. Death means separation. They were separated from God. Later they died physically. And if we die in our sin physically and we haven't come to know Jesus Christ, we're going to experience what the Bible calls second death or eternal death. And so the point is, death in all of its forms really is traced back to sin. Sin. The wages of sin is death. Ultimately, spiritual death. Ultimately, eternal separation from God. By the way, that's why Jesus had to die on the cross, right? The penalty for sin is death. He took our penalty. That's the good news of grace. Okay, let's see, a couple more slides here. As believers, we forever have eternal life, sharing in the very life of God, and will never face the experience of eternal death. However, we do have this warning at the very end of James that as believers, we can wander from the truth and die because of it. It's found in James 5, 19 and 20. This is a sin unto death that 1 John 5, 16 mentions. This is unchecked sin in the life of a believer that results in physical death. We don't always like to talk about this. I remember when I preached on a sin unto death at the old church. There's a little old lady who went to glory. And she said on the way out, you could have had a little more sugar in that message this morning. And I thought about that. So how do you make a sin unto death sweet? Let me present this to you in a sweet. I think this might be the stuff of false teaching. Anyway, she was a dear saint, but anyway, it's just funny as I think about it. Edmund Hebert, unless its life and growth are terminated by repentance, sin will have its sure development until it becomes full grown, resulting in death. And I think that's true. I mean, sin unchecked in the life of a believer, there's consequences here, deadly consequences potentially. And then he goes on to say, verse 16, strong warning to who? Unbelievers? Believers. He's talking to believers. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Well, how might we be deceived?
Thinking perhaps of the natural consequences.
Yeah. I'm under grace, right? And, of course, in grace, all is well. You know, I'm forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. No problem. Gives me a license almost to live as I want to live. I mean, I'm under grace. Don't be deceived, James says. Yes?
Sorry.
No, you're okay.
Just clarification on the previous verse.
Oh, yes.
So, when it is full grown,
it brings forth
death.
Yep. I think there is application for a sin unto death potentially here. I mean, obviously, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where he says many are sick and many have died even at Corinth. And he says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, disciplined, resulting in a sin unto death. So I think there's application, but I think this is a general principle here, basically. He's talking about the process that leads to death. You start with, enticement. And as it's conceived, then it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. When you actually sin, the consequence is death. So it's a general principle.
Could it be anything in between that? I guess what I'm saying is, so you do repent.
Yeah.
Then you fall into it.
Yeah.
Then there's true repentance. Then you fall into it. I mean,
sure. Absolutely. I agree. And God is very patient. Praise the Lord, He's a very patient God. I think a sin unto death, there's pretty radical, entrenched sin in the life of a believer. It's interesting, at Corinth, we think the church was only about 5 years old, so it wasn't long, but they were doing horrible things to one another. It's very offensive to God. And so, But, you know, God is very patient, you know, and I don't want to be, I'm not the final judge here at all here, you know, as far as, well, hey, this one, maybe it's just a matter of not all sickness is because of sin. Not all death is because of sin. So, you know, I want to be careful there. But just, there's a warning here for the brethren is all I'm saying. Yeah.
You know, I think also about David.
Yeah. Yeah.
But during the time in between,
yeah.
He didn't die, he didn't lose his life.
No.
But he was really miserable.
He was miserable. I always say, I think being in misery is a good indicator. If you're in sin as a believer, I would expect that you would be in misery. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. I think that's a miserable experience for the true believer who really has the Holy Spirit. So if you can carry on in sin, no big deal, just going about your life and not be miserable, that is not a good sign. Again, I'm not wanting to be final judge here, but just as a warning, you know, hey, maybe examine yourself like Paul says, you know, if you don't take sin seriously. If it doesn't grieve you. I don't know about you, when I hate it when I sin. You know, I think I'd be beyond it by now, but I'm not quite there. Yes, Taryn. Yes, yes.
Even though forgiven.
Yes, absolutely. That's for sure. Amen. There are consequences for sin, that's for sure. And there's discipline for sin. All right. Yes, Joy? Yeah.
You
right? Well, we can look at different scriptures to make different points. I mean, 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. It does say flee there. Joseph did flee, you know. So, but yeah, Jesus, he quoted scripture, right? And that's what we should do too. But at the same time, resist the devil and he will flee. I think you get away, you know. So, yeah. Yeah, right.
But it's not a formula, so you do this all the time.
Well, right. Yeah. And 1 Corinthians 6, when it says flee, it is specifically sexual temptation there. But there's all kinds of temptations. So, yeah, that may enter in too here. So, yeah. Right. It's a mind game. Yeah, that's right. It's in Corinthians somewhere, 2 Corinthians, taking every thought captive. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's good. But let's come back to verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I think in context, one way you can be deceived is thinking, you know, I'm not personally responsible for this. It's God's fault. I mean, he's made it very clear. It's not God's fault. You are personally responsible. Don't be deceived. You can't blame God for this. You are personally accountable and personally responsible for it. And also, I think, do not be deceived. There's danger. There's danger. We can fall. You know, Paul says, let him that think he stands take heed lest he fall. I mean, we can fall. Don't be deceived. There is danger. Paul said to the Corinthians, because of their sin, that many were weak and sick among you, and many sleep, that is, have died. Do not be deceived, lest you wander from the truth and end up in death because of it. That's the warning of James. I mean, James is blunt. He kind of goes to the blunt edge of things, makes the point in a blunted way. And, you know, jolts us out of our, you know, lethargy. And so, yeah, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. All right, before we go to the last verse, any other thoughts? I want to finish out here. Yes, Marilyn.
Back in the day, when we were working with teens,
yeah.
Bob always had a saying, you know, you can do what you're supposed to do and watch, you know, resist the devil, don't give in to temptation, that kind of thing. But he says, you know, you do live a life of sin, even though you're a believer and you're falling into these temptations. He said, God will take you through the parking lot of life. That's not going to be very pleasant.
Well, amen.
Drag you through, I should say. Drag you through the parking lot.
Yeah. Well, he disciplines all of his children. to build holiness into them, Hebrews 12. I mean, yeah, I think you cannot get away with sin as a believer. It's just not, God is a very responsible Heavenly Father. For your own good, He's not going to allow you just to get away with this indefinitely. So, yeah. All right, very good. Let's have somebody read verse 17 to finish this out. Who wants to do that? Yes, Anita. Don't slander God. He's not responsible for the bad things that are coming into your life. He's a good God. In fact, every good and every perfect gift is from above. Don't blame God. He is the wellspring of every good thing in your life. Even the trials, ultimately, that He allows are for our ultimate good, as we have already noted. But can you think of some of the good gifts? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Can you think of any of those good gifts? Hopefully you can come up with at least one. What? Well, grace. Yeah, for sure. Anything else? a little more specific, huh?
Eternal life.
Yeah, eternal life. How about, your last breath? Maybe your current one, maybe the next one. I mean, how about things like your spouse, your family, the sunset, the steak you had before you came to prayer meeting tonight, the house you live in, the bed you're going to sleep on tonight. We could go on and on. Every good thing, every good, it comes from God the Father. He's a good God. Don't blame God. He's got your good in view here. And so don't slander God is the idea. He is a faithful God. Good is that which is useful, beneficial, profitable. Every good gift, every good gift. If it's good, it's from God. And every perfect gift. Perfect is the idea of complete, that which is lacking nothing. It fulfills. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Comes down from the Father of lights. He is the source of all the luminary lights out here in the heavens. And, of course, this is another example of His good gifts. He's given us light. See the moon the last couple nights? I mean, when it wasn't raining? But praise the Lord for these things. This was a title, by the way, the Jews used of the Creator God, who is the creator of the sun, the moon, and the stars, the Father of lights. What's the first thing God created? Genesis 1:3, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then light. Yeah, and the heavens declare the glory of God, and so forth. Just a note here, James then uses these created lights to draw a contrast with God. With the created lights in the heavens, there is a variation and the shadow of turning. The earth rotates around the sun, creating shadows, revealing variations in the heavenly bodies. There is a variation between the light of the sun and that of the moon, and the stars have yet another distinction to our eyes. The amount of daylight changes day by day. There is morning and night. So there's a lot of variation going on all the time. And he's using this to make his point. Yes, there is these lights, and he is the father of these lights. But he says then of God, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There is no variation or shadow of turning. The emphasis here is God is unchanging. He's a good God. He never changes. His character never changes. He's faithful. He's reliable. He's certain. He's not a fickle God. And boy, Israel should be very thankful for this, right? As we should. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. I mean, he's going to keep his covenant promises. He doesn't change. He's faithful. And of course, Hebrews 13, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the unchanging God. This, of course, is the idea of Yahweh. Yahweh is considered by the Jews to be his most holy name. He's the unchanging God, the eternal God. And of course, that relates to his character. Well, we have seen here about God's character in this section we studied tonight. God cannot be tempted, verse 13, neither does he tempt anyone. And now here in verse 17, He is unchanging in his nature. He is unchangingly good, and every good and perfect gift comes from him. Well, to round us out here tonight, the story is told about two men who were assigned to stand watch on a ship that was out at sea. During the night, a fierce storm ensued. The waves from the raging storm washed one of them overboard, and he drowned. This sailor who drowned had been in the most sheltered place, while the one who survived was more exposed to the elements. What made the difference? Well, the man who was lost had nothing to hold on to. In the trials of life, we find out what we are really holding on to, and that makes all the difference. Holding on to God's wisdom is found in eternal perspective, and the goodness of our unchanging God is the place of enduring stability. Just in terms of application, in terms of what we're seeing here in James. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Yes. Yeah.
And how there's no need for the sun or the moon. And God will light the new heavens and kind of the new earth as well. But the new heavens for sure, the new Jerusalem. And I'm wondering how is that? The light will be constant. Will there even be shadows in the new Jerusalem? In light of what's going on.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think so. I mean, he is the light of that city. I don't think there's shadows there. I'm saying, well, there's a shadow over here. I don't think so. I don't think there's any shadows there. That's a good thought, though, Tom. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, very good. Let's share some prayer items here.